Friends, we turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15. So the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 15, where we have these words. And for this cause is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For a few weeks now, we have started the studies on the foundational doctrines and themes which the Lord is giving to us to learn, the foundational themes and the principles also that we are to learn from the scriptures. And friends, I really want to stress the importance of grasping these things, not only understanding them, but knowing the text, the proof texts, as well as how we reason them out. Because increasingly, I think last week as I was mentioning to us, increasingly people are becoming ignorant of the foundations of Christianity, and then also people are simply not taught, because it doesn't seem to be important to churches today to teach Christian things. And so this is a very, very dangerous times. And you know that it's the reason why all kinds of false ideas easily sweep people away, and they have no way of knowing, discerning whether what they've been told is really right or not. So my dear friends, it is helpful to remember Christianity is built on teaching. It's built on doctrines, things taught in the Bible. And so it is not an experience only. It is an experience. We have an encounter with the Lord, but it is an encounter that's built upon truths, truths revealed in the Bible for us. This is so important, my dear friends. And you know, I'm sure every one of you, that these days, we know that many of the churches around are really no churches at all. They are something else. But what you would see is that there's no distinctions whatsoever between a Christian and non-Christian. As long as you go to church, as long as you are involved in supposed Christian things, everybody thinks you are a Christian. And that's the thing today. When I came from Cape Coast, and I was in the guest house, turned on the television, and in one of the stations, one of these popular charismatic churches, I know the one, this particular one, is on the La Paz road there. And on the television, it seems that they were celebrating Lord's Supper. And to my surprise, he's telling people that wherever they are in their homes, they should get a cup of drink and get a bread and then follow him as he goes. So whether the person, and get close to the television and therefore follow. So whether the person really knows the Lord or not, it's no matter to them. This is quite sad. And so, my dear friends, so this is becoming increasingly the case. So, my dear friends, it is one of our passionate desires that we will be those who know what the Bible really teaches. There's no way we can be strong. There's no way you can be a strong Christian without really understanding what the Bible teaches and knowing how we reason them out from the scripture texts. There's no way. Christian strength doesn't come from how talkative you are, how many times you want to go to church and this kind of thing. It comes from how much you're able to cleave to the things of the Lord in spite of all the attractions and suggestions that come along. And so, friends, so important, may we have interest in understanding these things. And you know, my dear, apart from strength alone, I mean also strength of both character and strength of comfort. Your comfort will be so strong because you would have truth to lay hold upon. And as you reflect upon them, the Holy Spirit will use it. And that's a blessing for a Christian. The Holy Spirit will use the truth you reflect upon to inflame the heart and to assure the heart and to calm your heart or to strengthen your heart, you see. It's a promise. And so please never downplay the importance of grasping those doctrines and teachings. I'm going to one of the basic ones tonight also. It is about Christ, the mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. And that's a very helpful subject because it's evidently a very foundational teaching in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ and his work as a mediator. Why did he come and what was supposed to be the nature of the work? What will he accomplish and for who? These things are taught in the Bible. But the text we chose give us the outline so beautifully, interestingly. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, look at it there. And for this cause, he is the mediator, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of the New Testament. So this is a New Testament, New Covenant. That's it. That by means of death, this is how he will carry out his work as a mediator. That by means of death, for the redemption of transgression that were under the first testament, to whom will he bless with his work? They which are called might receive what? The promise of eternal life. So you have the mediators introducers spoken to here. You have the nature of his work, those objects, those people for whom he will carry out his work, and then the benefit that will flow from that. All in this one verse, you see, so beautifully. But we'll be going around other texts because this is a Bible study, so we want to know as many texts as possible that speak about this. And so the first thing we're thinking about, we put on our minds, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the mediator of the New Testament. What is the New Testament? The Old Covenant, because down in this chapter it is called the Old. It's called the Old, yes, the one that Moses really initiated, the first covenant, or the first testament. So it is the covenant of works. The same we call the Sinai covenant, the covenant that God entered in with the people of Israel, alongside with what we call the national covenant, because he was going to set aside Israel as a kind of a people among whom the Messiah will come, and then the message of grace will go all over the world. But so this old covenant, or the Sinai covenant, we call the covenant of works, because it depended on man's doing, man obeying, keeping the law, and that he will live by it. Nobody has kept, God knew nobody would keep it. And so the very time, the very moment man fell, God announced the covenant of grace alongside it. So through our scripture, you have two covenants running all the way, right from Old Testament. So you have the covenant of works declared, and the covenant of grace also. The purpose was to show people that we cannot keep the covenant of works, and that if we think we want to earn heaven by ourselves, then we have to keep the covenant of works to perfection. And nobody can do that. And nobody has ever done that. And so if we cannot, then the only way out for us is to find a refuge in the covenant of grace, which is offers to sinners salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we come to rest in him. And we stress the fact that this covenant, which the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, in which salvation is offered to sinners by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that itself is founded, rooted upon an eternal covenant, which was between the Father and the Son, where a people were given to the Lord Jesus Christ to become their Savior and their Lord. And so that's what we have in mind, that the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work as a mediator, was actually purposed before the foundation of the world. It wasn't a kind of an afterthought. God had considered it and purposed it right before the foundation of the world. So I will turn to a few texts very soon. So in eternity past, between the Father and the Son, a people were given to the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom he would be the mediator, the go-between. That's the meaning of the Greek word mediator in the Greek. To be the go-between of man and God, and be the one to bear the punishment for sins that we have done. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was set apart very even before eternity, but in time came He came in time. What was he supposed to do? He was supposed to come and be our prophet, priest, and king. These three offices, very important. And I'll speak a little more about them later. He must come as our prophet, priest, and king. And then also that he will become the head of his people, or the king, as I mentioned, the king of the church, the king of his people, the king and savior of his people. That he would also be the one who would become the heir of all things. Why was it necessary that the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, become the heir of all things? Because he would need to be able to bring everything under his rule to be able to succeed. Because we'll have enemies, numerous things to oppose our salvation. So he would have to bring everything under his government and power, so that he'll be able to subdue everything in order to be able to carry out his own purposes. So he would also be the judge of all. So he's the prophet, priest, and king, the heir of all things, the king of the church and the savior of it, as well as the one who would judge all the world. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this, as I said, was giving up people. The Bible calls it his seed, his children. In eternity, he was giving to them a people. He knew them. The exact numbers were given him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was to redeem them and to call them out of the world and to justify them, declare them righteous, and then over time, as they live on earth here, be made better and better in character and life. That's what we call sanctification, and then eventually to take them to glory. So you see, the work he has to do, he has to occupy this position as a prophet, priest, and king, and then carry out this work where he would redeem those that were given unto him. And these would be those that he would have to work for them as the mediator for their salvation and redemption also. Let me just attend to a few verses to amplify these things a little. So, I go back a little, just because of the verses 1 to 10. So, First Peter, let's go first of all to Isaiah, Prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. The Prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, and verse 1. And you know that passage is a messianic a chapter, or he speaks about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah chapter 42, and this is the Lord speaking: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect." See, he calls him mine elect, "in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now, he's called my servant because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes down to earth, will have to submit to his Father. He's called mine elect, in other words, in that eternal counsel, in that eternal purposes about our salvation. He's the one that has set aside our Savior to bring a judgment to the Gentiles. What's judgment? He will bring rightness, a right standing, justice, because he would secure their salvation also. And so he's spoken of here. Now I come, dear friends, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." He was foreordained, set apart in advance before the foundation of the world. So in that eternal purposes of God, our Savior was the one that was set apart for that. And as I said, when he's set apart to be the Savior, who by whose precious blood will be cleansed, a people were given to him. the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I don't want to go back to the Old Testament, but we'll be reading a few New Testament verses now. You remember in Isaiah chapter 53, when his sufferings is spoken about, when it comes to verse 10, he says that, "And he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days." So he will see his seed. As a result of his suffering, he will see his seed. The picture is beautiful. You know, Isaiah 53 gives you a picture of a mother who is going to, who is in travel to bring forth a child into the world. And the picture is that when the travel is over, when the suffering and the pain is come to an end, the mother will see the child. And the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would go through suffering and bear the shame, and he will see the seed, that which was within his womb, as it were. He will see them. And so this is why in the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke again and again about those the Father had given him. I'm sure you know that. In John's Gospel chapter 17, and he speaks in the past. So, we know that he's talking about a period that it cannot be at the time he was there on earth, but a period prior to that. So John 17, and the Lord Jesus Christ mentions this at least four times in this chapter alone. There will be more, I'm sure, at least other hints, but these are quite clear. And so John chapter 17, look at verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ praying, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." You see how solemn these words are. "They were thine, and you gave them to me." And then, verse 9, "I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." So the people giving unto him, the Savior, says, look at verse 11 and 12. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept." You see, "those that thou givest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And then verse 24. The Lord Jesus Christ prays still, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." And thou hast given me again there. "That be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about those the Father has given him. And these are those that he's come to be their mediator, to be the one to be their prophet, priest, and king. They are prophet because they will have to be instructed. These people that he will bring to himself will be ignorant people, ignorant of God and of his ways. He has to teach us, and he teaches the heart. He has to be our prophet to reconcile us. I'll speak more about that, and then also rule the heart. So this is what he would do. But for him, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, equal with the Father, the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So for him to be able to carry out this work, that was why he took on flesh. That was why he became incarnate. That is the only reason why he took on our nature and came down to earth. And so the purpose of incarnation was actually to carry out, to come and carry out his work as a mediator. This is why, while on earth, a number of times he spoke as under his Father, because he's taking the role of a servant now, to be able to carry out the order and the arrangement that was in the covenant between him and the Father. And so he submitted himself to the Father so that he would carry this forth. So the incarnation, that was the purpose of that. And I know that in the incarnation, what happened was the divine nature added to it the human nature. And we are careful to say it, because the Bible teaches so, that when that happened, there was no mixture. You didn't have a kind of divine nature and a bit of human nature mixed together to become something else. No, you have the divine nature take on the human nature. And yet there was no confusion. There was not kind of a struggle within him. I see sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ may say, okay, do I react as God or as man? There was nothing like that because he took the zone as God. And there was no confusion whatsoever in this. And each of these beings retain their individual characteristics. And yet sometimes, I'm sorry to stay for too long, and yet sometimes the attributes of the one is ascribed to the other. You see the wonder of the incarnation. When the Lord Jesus Christ took nature, for example, you know that in Acts chapter 20, it is spoken of as God shedding his blood. Well, literally speaking, God cannot shed his blood because God doesn't have physical forms to shed it. But it is because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken that nature. And so you see, the attribute of the one is ascribed to the other. Yet, there's no confusion in his being. It is the most unique character we've ever seen. He was fully God and fully man. And so, and each of these in their perfect nature, the human nature the Lord Jesus Christ had on was the perfect human nature, bearing all everything that human nature goes through except sin. So including all the common weaknesses of human nature, such as tiredness, such as the need for food, such as the need for rest. The Lord Jesus Christ had to go through all those because the book of Hebrews says he has to be made like us. Those for whom he came, he has to become like us. And yet, he has to be God so that the benefits of his work on Calvary will be far more than ordinary, because it has to cover billions of souls that will come to him. You see the wisdom of God? So the Apostle Paul calls it the mystery of redemption, because nobody could have schemed it. When we say mystery in the Bible, it doesn't mean it is hid. It means it once was hid, but now made manifest. So now it is revealed in the Bible that this is how God is going to come to human beings and to redeem us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is a mediator. And so this is the incarnation. God taking on human nature and dwelling among us so as to carry out his work of salvation. I'm sure you love those words in John chapter 1, don't you? John chapter 1 and verse 1 reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in tabernacle, that's the Greek, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace. The Word became flesh. It's the Word that became, took on flesh and tabernacle, do clothe himself like one of us, dwelling with us. And then I read you Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He was made of a woman because he was going to be in the womb of Mary and would be born and raised like her, any other child. And then he will be made under the law, subject to the law. He must keep the law and fulfill every part of that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took on that state as the God-man to be able to carry out his work as a mediator. And the next thing that scripture speaks about is how God furnished him, equipped him as it were, with everything he would need to be able to carry out his work. So that when you read in scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ was given the Spirit without measure, in John chapter 3. You know, the sufferings that enabling, now as God man, he needed to be able to carry out that work. He wasn't fully finished. He was also full of grace and truth. John, again, Gospel of John. So he was full of this grace and truth to be able to relate to people and teach truth. And manifest the grace of God to people. And we are also told that in him was the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. All the fullness dwelt in him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. All the fullness and the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. He was, the glory of God was still in him. He didn't lose his divine nature. He from time to time covered it, if you like, because a full shining of it would not have made it possible for people to come to him. You couldn't have gone to his disciples, wouldn't have been able to walk with him. So he somehow had to cover that. Well, how would his enemies have been able to arrest him and crucify him, you see? And so he had to somehow cover that. And then yield himself to apparent what appears to be weakness in himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we also told in Hebrews, he was harmless and he was perfect and pure. So that though he was born under the law, he kept it fully. The only one born of a woman, woman alone. Born of a woman because conceived by the Holy Spirit. The only one born of a woman to be able to keep all the law of God in order to be able to be worthy to carry out the work of salvation. And so he also was clothed with all the power to judge the world. The world, as it, not when he was on earth, but eventually to judge the world. All these were, as it were, given to him as the Messiah, as the mediator. Because he would have to, he would need these to be able to carry out his purposes and the work that has been assigned him. And so, my dear friend, I've tried to explain the nature of his work, and then also the things that were given him, the qualities given him to be able to carry out this work as our Savior. So this is why he only can be the Savior of the world. There cannot be anyone else. Who else? Who else of these wonderful qualities? Who can be God-man? Who can dwell with us? Who can be sinless? Who can keep all the law of God on behalf of those who will come to trust him? This is why he must be the only Savior of the world. And this is why to miss him is to really throw away your life and to really perish in everlasting destruction, my dear friends. Now, what was the work actually? He was equipped to do that work. By the fullness of the Spirit, fullness of wisdom and knowledge, and wisdom and knowledge, and the power to subdue all things under him. But what is the nature of the work itself? You know, we often put that into two parts. We say the first part of the work was to fulfill the law's demands in our behalf. The law we have broken. The law that whose demands were still upon us, even if we are not able to carry it out, the demands were still upon us. We must keep the law of the Lord, because that Ten Commandments of God were not just decrees or declarations. They show the character of God, who he was, and so there was no way you can put that aside. So even when we have broken it, it could not be annulled. It could not be set aside, because it reflects the very character of God, you see. And so that the law had to be kept. That's the first part of that. And the second part was that he must, because if he kept the law for us, what about the times when we have been disobedient? What about our guilt of the past? Our failures of the past? It has to be punished. And so he has to bear the punishment for that also. So he wouldn't only keep the law in our behalf, which would qualify him to be the Savior. So if you wouldn't mind, in Bible study, in theological studies, we draw a line between what we call the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience. And active obedience was that which he carried out in order for him to qualify to be the Messiah, the Savior. The passive obedience is that which he carried out for us. He didn't need that. He did that for us. Both had to be done. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ had failed, if he had sinned once, then he would have been disqualified to become our Savior and our mediator. And so he needed that. And so the work of obedience had to be carried out. And then the suffering for our failure. Justice requires that once we break the law, we must die. Once we break the law, there's no other room. We must die. And so, those for whom the Savior would mediate, become their mediator, he has to bear the punishment for what they had done. As apart from obedience, there was the work of punishment also. And then, through this work, the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to give his own righteousness to us. So his own righteousness is that which will be given to sinners who come to him. And so, you know, that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ came, why did he not come? When did Moses start his ministry? He was 80 years old, was he not? When he was actually moving away, actually went to Pharaoh for the last, and was going to, he was 80 years. Sometimes when you look at the dates, you are surprised, because the Lord called him at the age of 40. That was when he attempted to appoint himself a ruler, and the people ran away from him. And then he fled. And after 40 years, came back, 80 years old man, to take a journey of another 40 years. So this is quite really an astonishing one. But anyway, he came to his work at the age of 80. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not come to his work at the age of just the latter part of his years, and then finish it and he goes? No, because it was important for him to live under the law and be tempted like us, and to be exposed to all the difficulties and all the assaults of Satan, and conquer them all, and therefore be fit to be our Messiah and our mediator. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, after he'd done that, you know, he had to give himself in apparent weakness in order to die on the cross of Calvary, in order to be crucified and lay in the grave for 3 days. And you know the miracle, and yet his body not to experience any decomposition. Because it is not possible that the flesh of the God-man, did I mention that the body he took on as a mediator, it's the same body he went to the grave, to the cross with, the same body he went to the grave with, the same body he rose with, was glorified, but the same body he took within to heaven. And so we say in heaven, we will not see the essence of God, but we'll see something of his glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will see his person. Wow, this is something beyond us. And we cannot take it in entirely. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to do this. And still as part of his work as a mediator for us. And so he is now seated in heaven for us. Let me read you this one passage which is so lovely. Hebrews chapter 5. I beg your pardon. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. That touches on this aspect a little. So Hebrews chapter 10. And reading from verse 5. Wherefore, well, it's because he mentions a failure in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. A hint is given in verse 4 there. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world, he saith, sacrifice an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The body was prepared him by his father in the womb of Mary. A body prepared him. in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. The animal sacrifices and all those things, God had had no pleasure. He gave it to them as symbols and visual aids. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In the volume of the book, that's in the Old Testament scripture. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. This speaks about the Savior's willingness. He came very willingly. This was going to be a very, very great task and responsibility. A suffering we have no idea. We cannot enter into. The sufferings of his body, what about the sufferings of his soul? We cannot fathom, we cannot grasp. Can you imagine that he, on that short moment, that the punishment of innumerable people will all be compressed and laid upon him? You cannot take it in. And yet the Savior knew that. And so, to have come willingly, as he expresses here, this is quoted from the Psalms also, to have come willingly demonstrates his great love for us who come to him to do thy will, O God. And it explains verse 8. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the older Testament arrangement, that he may establish the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so, this was the work that he came to offer himself as the picture that was given in the Old Testament sacrificial system for him to become the reality, the real sacrifice for sin. The picture that was given Abraham about 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, and when he was about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now we see the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he himself has come as a reality of those things. And so he comes as a sacrifice and offering for sin. And we stress the fact he came willingly. So glad to come with that myriads of souls he knows he would rescue, and they will become his own people, his seed, and he would rule them and he would love them through all eternity. This is the Savior. You know, the book of Hebrews says that because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of knowing these innumerable souls made his own people. He would love them everlastingly and bring them under his own Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. What did he accomplish? Once he's carried out the sacrifice and borne that great pain and that unspeakable anguish. You know, some of the language in the Psalms gives you an insight into how much he had to suffer. Especially Psalm 22, for example, where the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as alone, left alone, surrounded with all the host of darkness against him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, yet in love, must suffer and drink the cup of his Father's righteous wrath against sin in our behalf. It is a marvel. My dear friends, I don't know whether I'll have the time to touch on it, but I have to mention that to you. You know, friends, there is no way anyone, even if we profess to be Christians, and we are genuine Christians, there's no way we can get over pride if we forget the wonder of Calvary. Because, you know, it's the only point we are melted to the core of our hearts and of our being. Otherwise, we'll remain only proud people. We may not be able to get to extremes of obvious attitudes of pride, but pride will hardly die. Because you know what melts it? A sight of the Savior's love. A sight of how much it cost him. and how much a debt I am to Him. How does a Christian respond? Or speak about that if time allows me. We are moved by a sense of gratitude. And I just give it a thought and see. For me, I as an individual, He came for innumerable people for sure, but for ourselves, think of yourself as an individual, that for my sake He came and bore all my uncleanness and bore the wrath that should have fallen upon me. My everlasting hell had to be borne by Him so that I can be made a child of God. And it awakens a sense of debt. And it awakens gratitude in the soul. That was why Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." What did he say? No, the last line said, "Now I pour contempt on all my pride." Unless I'm viewed, and dear friends, we have to do that regularly. Otherwise, you'll be surprised how much, you know, I'm sure you all know, pride is the quickest sin that rises in every heart. It's in every heart, powerfully. We can all put up nice behavior and seemingly respectful behavior around us. But, you know, pride begins in, I want to do what I want. I want to be the master. I want to be run the affairs. I don't want to submit. I don't want to recognize a governor and a ruler who must look at every aspect of my life and direct me and tell me what to do. I want to say, I like it this way. I want it this way. I am like this. I can. That's the beginning of pride. Before it gets into maybe boasting and all the other things, that's how it begins in the heart. And it never goes away, my dear friends, until the sense that I am a debtor dawns powerfully on my soul. And Calvary does that, friends. This is why we always encourage people in our devotions. Make sure, as many times you can in the course of the week, don't just gloss over that. Don't just say that. Get into some of the details and ponder. No, don't just say, "Well, Lord, I thank you, died on the cross for me." Sometimes that's all they may have time to say. But other times, it should be sometimes when getting to the details and reflect afresh what the Savior actually did and how much He actually bore and how much dependent we are. For example, that's why the Lord's Supper is there, to give us that opportunity that I may get into to some extended details a little bit, so they can dawn afresh on me and melt my heart and bring me entirely down in mine own eyes. Friends, this is so vital to true godliness, my dear friends. Otherwise, our spiritual work will always remain superficial and never deep and never really serious. Friends, so what did the Savior actually accomplish? And this is one of the wonderful things to reflect in Scripture. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for us, bore the punishment of His Father, what exactly did He get for us? Now, our passage in Hebrews mentions at least one of them. It's not the only, but it touches on the Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Look at our passage there again. "And for this cause, He is the mediator, go-between, of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death," it's only by death, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," that's the Sinai covenant, which we all have broken, the Ten Commandments, which all of us have broken, which are called, "might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So this is one of the amazing blessings that we are given. Eternal inheritance, eternal possessions, a possession that never will be taken away from us. But our passage touches on the ultimate, what we eventually possess. But what about whilst we are here? What is it that the Savior did for us? What? Because it is communicated to us. When He died on the cross, it was also His work through the Holy Spirit to communicate these benefits of His death to us. so that we are truly blessed by that. This is why it is through the work that he did. I mean, this is why the work he did on cross of Calvary is always associated with the work of his intercession. He died and intercedes. That's the work of the Old Testament high priest. He went to make the sacrifice and then he interceded. He interceded for those whose names were written on his breastplate. So he went there, and these names were there, the names of the people of Israel were there always interceding for them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ communicated this blessing to us by interceding for us in heaven. And then through that, we are also, we experience the work of the Spirit where our hearts are moved to obey the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit opens our understanding to see what the Savior had done. And just to be able to hear the voice of our shepherd. I'm not talking about an audible voice, but when you are shown the gospel and you are told your sinfulness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things seem so real and true to you. You see how much true it is in your case. And you desire to come to the Savior who works that out. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it is by his own power. The work of his Father, he says at one time. Another time he says the work of the Spirit. Of course, because the triune God worked together in this. And so, by that work he did, he worked, it is his, another part of his work, to communicate that to us. That should be natural. If he, after he had died and purchased all that blessing, there was no way we can participate or enjoy it, then what would have been the point? So the Holy Spirit communicates this to us. The Savior himself in the meantime, interceding for us in heaven at the right hand of his Father for every single person for whom he shed his blood. Remember that in that passage in John 17, he said, I pray for them and not for the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. So he prays for them. Will the Lord Jesus' prayer be answered? Of course it will be answered. And so by the work he did, the Holy Spirit moves our hearts to see clearly our need of forgiveness of sins and to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By that work he did, we are brought to willingly bow to the government of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, we have to all ask ourselves, and this is one of the things that if you see rebellion, disobedience rising in your heart, you should be troubled. If I am realizing that I seem to want to go my own way, and I really want to do only what I want, and I'm driven by my interests without concern about what God says and what the scriptures say, I should be alarmed and say, wait a minute, am I a Christian? Am I a child of God? Because, let me read you that, because it's one of the things the Savior said. I'm going to read two passages. They are all very powerful passages. Please come with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm sure you know this. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ saying these things, John's Gospel, chapter 10. And then verses 15 and 16. John chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. Listen to these other words of the Lord Jesus. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So his death comes in here, isn't it? Verse 16. And all the sheep I have, which are not of this fold, the immediate fold before him, those who are at the time his disciples, there are others that he said, they are not that will come. Them also I must bring, and look at what will characterize them all, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and one shepherd, only one person they will all listen to. And they look at, I think it's verse 26 to 28. It's the verse 28 that speaks about eternal security. Everybody loves that, but there's something more before that. Look at 20th century, look at the Lord Jesus Christ charging those who will not believe him. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. My dear friends, if my heart has not been conquered to want to obey the Lord in all things, I cannot be a Christian. I'm not talking about times of failure. We may sometimes fail and disobey, and a child of God will grieve over that. A child of God will be so downcast. But if somebody is so willful that I know I'm being disobedient to the Bible, something I'm taught in the Bible, and yet I don't care. I don't care, I will still be disobedient. We say, be careful. You may not have a new heart. You may not be a Christian because you would have heard the voice of your Savior, your shepherd. Listen to the Apostle Paul bearing the same testimony very powerfully, because it was part of the work of the mediator to subdue the heart. This is why he's a king, prophet, priest, and king. As a king, he will subdue the hearts under his rule, not against our will, not gradually, but we will come under his rule happily and gladly, because we want his government and we want that more than anything else. Come to Romans chapter 8, dear friends. And this is Apostle Paul's powerful testimony again. Romans chapter 8, now listen to verses, begin from verse 9. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 8. I think this is all that time will allow us to read. It seems our time is really gone. And so Romans chapter 8, look at verses 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Referring to the Romans, and yet we put the condition there. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Okay, so you are not in the flesh. You are not fleshly people, ruled by your flesh, your own desires and tastes and interests, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of us. If somebody doesn't have the Spirit of Christ in him, which makes him not to live in the flesh, he's none of his disciples. He doesn't belong to the Lord. And he emphasizes even further. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body has been conquered because of sin. But the spirit is life because of righteousness. And then, look at verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. So you'll be given a new life. You will not live under the old fleshly influence and power. A new life will be infused into you, as it was infused in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, remember in Ephesians chapter 1, we are told the power that works in the heart of believers is the same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 1. And so, Apostle Paul is saying the same thing here. And then, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, we shall die. We will prove ourselves to be unbelievers, and therefore will die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He will energize us to be able to say no to the deeds of the flesh. Yes, sometimes foolishly we will fail. But we will grieve. We won't think it is normal. Because the new nature will tell us, this is not normal. And then we'll go to the Lord and seek mercy and seek strength afresh. And then, look at the concluding verse in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's the opposite of what he said, that if somebody is in the flesh, he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. See, if we are led by the Spirit of the Lord, if we are those who are inclined towards following the dictates of the Spirit, which will be the mind of God revealed in the Bible, then we are the sons of God. If we, that, and this is what the Lord did when he went to the cross of Calvary as our mediator. to purchase forgiveness of sins, to bring us sweetly under government. So as a prophet, to teach us, to make us teachable, and the Bible to have authority over our consciences. As a priest, to make reconciliation for us, to obey the law in our behalf, to suffer the penalty of our disobedience in our behalf, so he may give to us his righteousness, so that God may receive us as righteous for his sake. As king, to conquer our enemies, the things that will oppose our salvation, conquer all of them. It is said also in a prophecy by Zechariah when the Lord Jesus Christ, John, his son, was born in Luke chapter 1. That when he has conquered all our enemies, he will then give us grace to live righteously. And so he conquers our enemies and makes us sweetly bow to him. My dear friends, do we delight in knowing the will of the Lord in the scripture and say, this is the Lord requires this of me too. I will pray for grace and obey. Or do I do that grudgingly? Some people, when you show them something else that, the Bible requires us to do this, is this also part? It's too difficult to, it's kind of thing. As if it's a burden. Oh no, surely sometimes we may find ourselves struggling. Oh, this is part of our sanctification. We find ourselves struggling, but the beautiful thing is, we still admire the path. I'm struggling, but I say, this is the path I still want to go. This is the way I still want to go, the way of holiness, the way of pleasing the Lord and honoring him. My dear friends, the Savior was bound to succeed, was he not? Did he fail? If he succeeded, then every part of his work must be seen, not some of it, you see. And so his work as a prophet, teaching us, must be seen in us. His work as a priest, reconciling us to the Father, must be seen. His work as a king, ruling our hearts, must be seen. And then we know that there's one God and one mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is our Savior also. My dear friends, may the Lord help each one of us to reflect much upon the work of our dear Savior, so we may stand in wonder and gratitude also.